You turn back in the copies of the Word of God to Joshua 23. Joshua 23, we'll read verse 11. It's really a theme text for the portion of Scripture before us. And then we'll seek the Lord together in prayer. Joshua 23 and the verse 11. The Word of God says, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God." Let's all bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we humbly and reverently come into thy presence, mindful, O Lord, of the brevity of life, mindful that we have just this one life. The length may vary, but even those who live what we think to be a long time is really just a very short existence. And thus we pray that you'd help us to be useful in this spell that we spend upon this world. Beyond that, help us, O Lord, to live in a state of readiness for our death or for Christ's return. O Lord, we pray for some who are in the slumbering state of spiritual death, and they're living, O Lord, in such a manner that the wrath of God abides upon them. O Lord, help them to see the brevity of life and their responsibility to live worthy lives, obedience in thy presence. So this day we pray for help to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us, O Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing, and that we'd be careful and attentive, thorough in the understanding and the application, and that we leave here, O God, with a renewed determination to know and to do thy will. Watch over us, we pray, as we come around thy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. At the very outset, I must remind you that we must take great care. In the application of chapters such as this one, when you come to read Joshua 23, you must remind yourselves immediately that you're reading about God's dealings with his people in the setting of the Old Covenant. That must be a basic principle of Bible interpretation when you come to read Joshua 23. The people have received their promised inheritance. Yet here we read of warnings that they could lose it. Verse 15 is a very stark warning that God will bring upon them all the evil things until he destroyed them from off the good land which he hath given them. Verse 16 in a very similar fashion continues that the anger of the Lord will be kindled against them and they will perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto them. Does this portion of God's word teach us that we can lose our eternal inheritance? Is that some of the application that we could draw for a portion of God's word such as this? How do we learn from instruction like this in the Old Testament? Well, we must remember that there are differences between God's dealings with his people in the Old and the New Covenants. I assert firmly, this is not to affirm a dispensational view of Scripture. There is only one way of salvation. There's only one way of salvation in all times, in all ages. In the Old Testament, you can only be saved by trusting in the coming Messiah, putting your trust in him, leaving your sin, forsaking sin, and trusting in Christ. In the New Testament, you're only saved by looking back to that Messiah who has come, forsaking sin and trusting in him. Repentance and faith, they're the only ways in which a soul can be saved through the precious blood of Christ. That's always the case. It's the case today. If I lose some of you very quickly, can I make it very clear? Today, you will only be saved by leaving your sin and trusting in Christ. Your only hope is in his blood and righteousness. You have no other hope. That was true in the days of Joshua. It was true in the days of John. And it's true in the days today. Your only hope of peace with God and reconciliation is through Christ, his work, his blood, his righteousness, leaving your sin and clinging to him. That's always the way it's been. But such a continuity of grace and gospel does not imply that there were not differences in how God dealt with his people in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were clearly individuals who enjoyed the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. There were those who had put their trust in the Messiah that was yet to come. And yet, the Old Covenant community was made up of the saved, the true Israel, and others who, whilst Israelites, did not know God. Yet they were part of God's covenant community. They were known as the people of God. Even those who, as part of the people of God, so-called, did not know God. You take Judges. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord. But they were still counted as the people of God. They were still known as God's people. Thus, the old covenant community consisted of those who were born naturally into the nation of Israel. And to these people, God promised blessings upon obedience and cursings upon disobedience. And thus, the Old Testament message is this. The people were not able to obey. God said, obey, and there's blessing. But they were not able to obey. Hence, eventually, we find the northern kingdom in captivity in Assyria, and we find the southern kingdom, Judah, in captivity in Babylon. It is that sense of captivity, that sense of failure and disappointment, that the promises of the new covenant are couched in the major prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, are dealing with the fact that the people of God will return from captivity, but in that return, God will do something different. That is the promise of the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the community, the people of God, will not be made up of those simply who are born physically into Israel, but it will be made up of those who are born again into the true Israel of God. This company, and we can be very thankful for this company would not only consist of Jews, but of Gentiles like us. Jews and Gentiles together, born of the Spirit of God. A new spiritual covenant. And thus Jeremiah 31, a very important portion of God's word, reminds us of that new covenant that God will make. And in the context of that covenant it says, and they shall all know me, verse 34. That there will be none in this new covenant community who do not know the Lord. Judges will not happen again. There will not be a generation in the new covenant of whom it can be said, they do not know me. They shall all know me by the miracle of the rebirth. This spiritual community will know sins forgiven and the law of God written in their inward parts. These promises are promises to a new covenant community. In a similar fashion, we then read in Ezekiel chapter 36 that God is going to put a new heart in them and a new spirit. So that, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. He's looking forward to that time where in new covenant promises there will be a spiritual renewal, and the entirety of those who are known as the people of God will have this spirit. No longer will you say to your brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They'll all have the same spirit. And they will all live in the expectation of eternally dwelling in the land. The land that we know to be the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. The promises of a spiritual community, not a mixed community, but a community whereby the entire community come to know and love the Savior and have the blessing of sins forgiven. You've got to keep these things in mind when you read Joshua 23. You've got to appreciate that in Joshua 23, the Lord is giving warnings to a company that consists of some who know the Lord and others who do not know and love the Savior. And thus, in all of our studies in Joshua, you may not have appreciated it, but in all of our studies in Joshua, I've been seeking to draw out lessons and principles, not direct equivalents. And so we're drawing things out of the Word of God that teach us regarding God, the way of grace, the way of righteousness, but they are not direct equivalents. America is not Israel. Ulster is not Israel. This church is not Israel in the sense. that we are this mixed multitude. As a local church, we do our best by God's grace to ensure that those who know the Lord are part of the membership of the church. Because we're seeking to reflect what is true, that the new covenant community does not consist of those who do not know the Lord. And if you're here today and you are not saved, you do not know the Savior, then you are not part of the people of God. You're not. You must be born again of God's Spirit to be part of God's people in this new covenant age. And thus, we learn the lessons, but we do so with care. We must not be careless in how we read and study these portions of God's Word. So with that in mind, let me remind you again that the book of Joshua closes, with three assemblies and three exhortations to faithfulness. Like all of the books of God's Word, this book is carefully organized. It's not just a simple chronological history. It's organized in such a way as to make particular points of doctrine and teaching to our souls. And thus you have this reference, verse 1, to a long time passing. The details are not given between this initial time of rest and now this time when Joshua waxes old. But it is the second of these assemblies whereby the recipients of God's grace are reminded of their responsibility to be faithful. Indeed, we find in this portion that faithfulness was required for them to retain the land. Note the exhortations, verse 6, "Be therefore very courageous." Or verse number 8, "But cleave unto the Lord your God." Or verse 11, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves." And those exhortations are couched in the warnings that they could be driven off the land. They could perish. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 16. There's a warning that they could perish off the good land. So today, I want to consider again with you the people's responsibility as those who are recipients of grace. As recipients of grace, they are given particular responsibilities. And the first one is this. We must think of their responsibility in light of their privilege. In light of their privilege. Now, we saw last week that God's order is always the same. Obedience is a response to grace. Obedience does not earn God's favor and grace. Young people, have you got that clear? I want you to live your lives never, ever forgetting that order. Your obedience is out of God's grace, not into God's grace. That is always the order in the Word of God, and you've got to get that clear in your minds. Grace is followed by obedience. We do not earn grace. That's true in various ways. Our obedience to God's Word is actually caused by God changing our heart in grace. We saw that in Jeremiah 31 there now. God puts His law within our hearts. And so our obedience, our walking in God's statutes, it comes because of the Spirit that He puts within us by grace. So in a real sense, grace causes us to walk in His ways. But obedience is also motivated by grace. We shouldn't miss this. Our life of surrender to God is motivated by the fact that we understand and know the grace of God. The principle in the Gospels is clear. Those who are forgiven much love much. We've all been forgiven much. And therefore we all, when we understand the nature of our sin, we all love much. And those who love, what do? They keep His commandments. The passage is clear, isn't it? You keep God's commandments because you love. But how do you love? You love in part because you've been forgiven much. You love out of grace. It's in response to grace that you love. And then you obey the word of God. And do we not see that here? Look at verse number 3. "And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you." Joshua is exhorting the people to faithfulness. And he brings their minds to the fact, you have been witnesses to the glories of God's grace and to the fact the Lord your God is He that hath fought for you. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, didn't he, boys and girls? And the walls came tumbling down. But But of course, it wasn't Joshua that fought it. We saw that. It was God that fought for them. It's God that overthrew Ai. God's overthrown the various kings. God's fought for them. And what's more, the people have seen it. And not one of them could pat themselves in the back and say, didn't we do a good job? Every time there's a battle in Joshua, the glory always goes to God. The people were hopelessly outnumbered. They had no potential within themselves to do the work. It's God that did the work. And Joshua says to him, ye have seen. Furthermore, he says to him in verse 14, and ye know. Look what it says there. Verse 14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, referring to his death, and ye know in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. They understand deeply in their souls that God has kept his word. Thus, they reflect back upon God's past grace. Having seen and known God's grace, they have that within their store, within their memory banks. They have the awareness of God's work. And what is more, verse 4 and 5 makes it clear that they also understand and have the confidence that God will yet work for them. There's the past blessings and there's also the confidence of the future. Verse 5, and the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out from your drive them from out of your sight. Well, they've known victory in the land, and yet there is still some battles to face. But they do that with the assurance, as the Lord has promised, that he will keep his word. They see and they know. They see and they know past grace, and they have the confidence of God's future grace. How much more do we see and know the grace of God? They had not seen the miracle of the virgin birth. They had not seen the miracles of the man Christ Jesus. They had not seen the horrors of the cross. They did not see the triumph of the resurrection. They did not see the blessings of the God-man as he blessed the church and ascended to be with his Father. We see and know all those things. Not with our eyes, but in the Word. And we have a faithful record of all these things that are the works of God and his grace. We see the history of the gospel. And we see that history. And we look back upon it. And we have a responsibility in light of that privilege. Because Joshua, he outlines all they see and know. And then he says in verse 6, be ye therefore. Be ye therefore. We see the cross and the resurrection. And we see the Father who spared not his Son. We see the Father who delivered his Son up for us all. And we hear the promise of the Word of God that we shall with him receive all things. We have seen more and know more than they do. And thus we have this exhortation that we therefore have this responsibility in light of the privilege. It is a fearful thing to see a rebellious spirit within the heart of a child of God. And yet you see it. Someone who once determined in their souls to hold fast to the Word of God. And you begin to see this rebellion bubbling up within them. You might see it in someone 15, 16 years old. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And it comes to the point where they leave home, 18, 19, and they decide within themselves to go their own way and to rebel against the good ways of the Lord. And what are you seeing? You are seeing someone who has not seen or known the grace of God and the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting there cannot be backsliding, but in a general sense, when you see the heart of a professed Christian rebelling against the Word of God, it's because they have forgotten the grace of God. They've forgotten the horror of their sin. And they've forgotten the beauty of their Saviour. And thus, having forgotten what they've seen and known, they then determine their souls, I'm not going to keep on going this way. I'm going to go my own way. We have responsibilities in light of our privileges. We have unspeakable privileges in this place. We've just met around the very table of the Lord. Therefore, dear child of God, remember your responsibilities. But we also see their responsibilities in light of the peril. Joshua warns them of the danger of living in the midst of the nations. Verse 7 says, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you. He's highlighting a peril, a danger that exists in the land, in the fact that there are still nations surrounding them, interspersed among them. And they remain in the midst of these nations. And Joshua understands that that is a dangerous thing. He understands the peril. And he understands that what's at stake is their hearts. Verse 11 says, take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. You see, what I'm saying, I do not want you ever to fall into the trap where you believe that true religion is a pharisaical fundamentalism, whereby with an external obedience you avoid the sins of the world, but your heart's not right. Joshua understands that if they conform to the sins of the world, it is because their hearts will be drawn away from their God. What's at stake is not that you tick certain boxes of obedience, but that your heart loves the Lord. Christ himself, the greater Joshua, understood this particular peril. Turn over, please, to John 17. John 17. We're dealing with the matter of this being a matter of peril and danger to them. And John 17. We'll read the prayer of Christ. He understands that his disciples are going to remain in the world. And that in the world there are going to be those around them, amongst them, who do not love the Saviour. And he says in verse 15 of John 17, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. For his own purposes, Christ leaves his people in this world for a certain time. That time will vary from person to person. But for the vast majority of us, we will spend quite a period of time as a Christian in a fallen world. And for such our blessed Savior prays, he who shed his blood on our behalf, ascended to his Father to make intercession for us, praying this prayer, keep them from the evil. And whether that evil refers to the devil, or more generally evil in the sense of moral evil, whatever it might be, we have a Savior in glory who's praying for us. Because he understands that our hearts face a danger of living in a fallen world. And thus, Joshua shows the people of God the peril that they face and their responsibility in light of the peril. We shouldn't ignore the peril of being influenced. Verse 4 and 5 of Joshua 23, heading back there, reminds the people that there are nations within them that have yet to be driven out. They've not yet been cast out of the land, and therefore there is this danger in verse 7 of those who remain among them. There is the peril of influence. No child of God should ever imagine that they are immune from being influenced by the fallen world in which we live. The world is so close to us. The proximity of false religion, the proximity of ungodliness, and the popularity of these things, they are all around us, and they press in upon us, they influence us. And we must be aware of the peril of such influence. The world gives us the illusion that they only know true joy and freedom. The popular culture, whether it be the movie industry or the popular music culture, They are presenting a lie to you all that they alone know what is true joy and freedom. They're happy. You're not. And the influence may be upon young people. They may come to church, may they not? And they may see a lot of grumpy faces. And they may embrace the lie. There is no joy in being a Christian. There is no joy in being part of the people of God. Their true joy and the true freedom is known by embracing popular culture. And they have the peril of being influenced by such. It was not Moses that chose the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. Dear parents, we are sorely mistaken if we can pretend to our children there is no pleasure in sin. You can look them in the eye across the table this afternoon and tell them, you know, all that sin, it's not much fun. The point is, it is fun, but it's the wrong sort of fun, and the fun is only for a season. And then there's ruin and misery and mayhem in life when they follow the pleasures of sin for a season. But let's not pretend that the world is not full of fun. For the fun of the world is the fun of the devil, and it leads to ruin and perdition. But the influence is still there. We must take our responsibility in light of the influence. We also shouldn't ignore the peril of imitation. Verse 7 gives a list of things that they were not to do with regards to the false religion. Do not come among those nations. Don't make mention of the name of their gods. It's a reference to worship. Nor cause to swear by them. Neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. Oh, the people of God in the Old Testament, they struggled in this area. Oftentimes they sought to worship the true God in the ways of the pagans. So you got Aaron's golden calf. Aaron wasn't encouraging people to forsake God. He was saying, just worship God this way. Don't worship God in the way he ordains. Worship God in a different way, but still the true God. And then you come to the sins of Baal Peor in Numbers 25, which is a different category. Just leave God and worship the gods of the idols. We shouldn't ignore the peril of imitation. Beware the danger of imitating the sins of this world in terms of their religion. I'm sure you know where I'm going here. This world's religion is not found in idols upon shelves, but is found with lots and lots of greenback notes and fancy cars and a pursuing of the things of this world, idolizing those things, setting our affections on things that are beneath and not things that are above. We shouldn't pretend that we are not immune to the peril of imitation. Nor should we ignore the peril of infiltration. Look what it says in verse number 12. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them. This comes up time and time again in the Old Testament. The people are warned about marrying within the nations. Marrying outside the company of the redeemed. That's the warnings all the time. Because the closest of relationships has the greatest danger of pulling people away from the things of God. What about Solomon? Praise God, we believe that Solomon ended well. We read that in Ecclesiastes. But for a time in 1 Kings 11 it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And they turned away his heart. Solomon clave unto these in love. Young people, you will not marry an unbeliever if you do not date an unbeliever. Pretty simple. One way to guarantee that you'll never marry an unbeliever is to don't date them. But I warn you now, some of you may well in the years to come be tempted by some 6'4" hunk of a man. I won't describe the lady. And they may draw your attention away from the things of God, and you can presume that you can keep hold of Christ while loving them. I'm different than everybody else. Yes, I know some people married an unbeliever, and I know they turned away from the Lord, but it won't happen to me. Don't be so arrogant. Don't be so foolish. The Word of God warns about the danger of marrying those who do not love the Savior. We shouldn't forget the peril in which we live. The world around us that impacts and assaults our minds at all times. We're living in a proximity of people who say that the biblical ethical standard for sexuality is not appropriate today. Yes, there may have been a biblical standard for sexuality, but that we are far removed from that today. If Disney can put some LGBT characters in their movies and their dramas, well, then it must be normal. And we get embracing of these things. We get influenced by these things. We presume that these things are okay. All these cults, they're all very nice people. Is it really the case that Islam is not a true religion? Is it really the case that the Roman Catholic Church believe a false gospel? Are these things really true? Should we not become more inclusive and embracing all others? Did we not see in recent times that those who once would have stood against the ecumenism of Billy Graham now give him a word of commendation? The world influences us. We hear the minds and we hear the words of the world all around us, and we begin to turn away from our responsibility. Well, we better keep moving. They were responsible in light of the peril. They also had responsibility in light of God's precepts. Very quickly, verse 6 makes it clear that their duty was to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. The important thing here is to live properly in the land was to simply obey the word of God. And to turn away from God was not to pursue an alternative lifestyle. It was to rebel against the good ways of the Lord. The ways of God are straight ways. That's why you can say, don't turn to the left hand or the right. If you're going down a bendy road, my daughter Rose, she loves to see the bendy road signs. And then I'm driving the bendy roads, and she's going, wee, wee, in the back as we turn around the corners. Because you've got to turn left and right. On a bendy road, you've got to keep turning left or right, or else you hit some tree or something. But on a straight path, you don't turn left or right. And it reminds us that God's way is a straight way. Because it's the right way. And we do not need to deviate from it. And to deviate from it is to end up in a ditch or a field somewhere. Crash into a tree and ruin our lives. It is vital that we remember our responsibility to keep God's precepts. And to do so requires a number of things. It requires that we be courageous, verse number 6. Be ye therefore very courageous. No one says it's easy to obey the word of God in a fallen, hostile world. And the more fallen and hostile the world becomes, the more courage is required to do the right things. To do the unpopular thing. To do that which seems strange requires courage. Ephesians 6 reminds us that our strength is to be in the Lord. Our courage to do what's right requires that we be strong in the Lord. We are also required to cleave unto the Lord, verse number 8. But cleave unto the Lord your God. The word means to stick to. The Hebrew word here is a Hebrew word for glue. To stick to adhere, to follow after. It is, of course, the same as that for the husband to the wife. It involves loyalty, and particularly it involves love, verse 11. Love the Lord your God. The sense is that they will do the right thing. They will follow the Lord no matter what the outcome may be. They won't second guess and say, well, if I follow God here, then it's going to end up this way. And they become situational in their ethics. No, the sense is, no, we will do what is right, though the sky falls. They're also told to take heed. In verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves. The sense of taking heed is to be watchful. It is to be vigilant of dangers. Christ, he asked the disciples to be with him in the garden to watch for a while. They were to watch out physically for the dangers. There were those coming to arrest the Lord, and he had this time of prayer set aside, and he asked the disciples to watch with him for a while. And then they fall asleep, and he says to him, watch and pray, lest they be overcome with temptation. The sense is of a vigilance, a spiritual vigilance that is required that we would keep the precepts of God. And that if we let our guard down, the danger is we may fall asleep at the wheel and end up going to the right or the left and wrecking and crashing. Vigilance is required. You do not want to be in a car with somebody who's dozing over. They're a danger. And thus, Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica. And he puts watchfulness alongside being sober. Being awake and alert. Vigilant against the potential attacks upon our souls. We are living in a day when popular media will continually try to chip away at those things that we know that are right. And we hear it all the time. And I said already, we begin to embrace these things as being normal. That truth is relative. That you may believe in Jesus as the truth, but I can believe in something else. And what's true for you may not be true for me. And we hear these things continually. And sadly, do we not see in the church generally that there are many professing Christians who believe that to be true? They believe that they can have Jesus and somebody else can have Muhammad, and all will be well at the end of the day. They have let the guard down. They've fallen asleep. They've heard the lie that morality is cultural or socially determined. Whatever the multitude want to do, well, then that must be okay. And they haven't been alert. Can I remind you all, please be very, very vigilant. We are living in dangerous days of subtlety where the devil is seeking to overthrow our minds. Watch what you watch. Beware what you read. Take heed that what you watch and what you read is not asking you to turn to the right or the left. There is responsibility in light of God's precepts. And finally, there is responsibility in light of God's predictions. God predicted the outcome of their disobedience. Verse 13 through 16, you have various warnings that are given if they did not obey and if they broke and transgressed, verse 16, the covenant of the Lord their God. If they did not obey, they would be driven from the land. Bearing in mind what I said regarding the new covenant, I assert that there are similar warnings given to the New Testament church. You've got to go back 40 minutes ago. There, boys. And remind yourselves that we are not old covenant believers. However, when you read the words of the New Testament, there are warnings given to the professed church that sound a lot like this, indicating that there were those within the visible church who were not truly converted, but who professed to know the Lord. And to them, there are some very stark warnings given. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. And with this, we'll draw things to a close. Romans chapter 11. Let me remind you, by the way, that I haven't turned this verse, but Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, is a direct parallel to Joshua 23. In light of God's mercies, in light of what God has done for you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The precepts of God are good and acceptable and perfect. Live them out. Prove them by not conforming to the world, but by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And all that in light of their privilege, in light of the mercies of God. And in that context, Paul gives a very stark warning in verse number 21 of Romans 11. He says, for if God spared not the natural branches take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, the passage is a very interesting passage. It speaks about the one true olive tree, the one true people of God. Within the general covenant community, there is this one true olive tree. And the unbelieving Jews were taken off from that olive tree, verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, these words are words to a New Testament church. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but towards thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Say, preacher, I just don't get this. This is a church. Paul is warning believers in the church in Rome that they could be cut off. Well, doctrinally, the only explanation is that they profess faith but did not possess faith. But that does not stop Paul giving very, very stark and simple warnings that if you do not continue in belief, you'll be cut off. He warns the Hebrews in a very similar fashion. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Romans or Hebrews 4 verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Written again to believers. So let me, in the spirit of the apostle, warn myself and warn you all that if we forsake God and go in the path of unbelief, though at this time we may seem to enjoy the blessings of the people of God, we may be cut off. It is those who endure to the end that are saved. Young people, if in 10 years' time you find yourself in the world, God forbid, you find yourself forsaking the gospel, do not look back to this time and presume that all is well with your soul. Those who continue not, they face the warning of God of being cut off. The bottom line of all this is that God saves us that we would surrender all and serve him. That is what true biblical religion is all about. Christ came with the name Jesus that he would save us from our sins so that we would flee from sin and live for him. The very blood that was shed in Calvary was blood to make us a holy people that hated sin and loved righteousness. God saves us that we would surrender all to him ultimately because that is for our good. Not that we would be miserable, but that we would be blessed and holy. God has our good and our best at his heart. And he saves us that we would follow him. We have New Testament responsibilities. In light of our privileges, in light of the peril in which we live, in light of the word and the precepts of God, but also in light of these predictions, these warnings, therefore, young and old alike cleave to the Lord. Barnabas visited a group of Christians in the New Testament. And he told them with all purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. I pray with all my soul that we'd all heed this word for our good and for God's glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we are handling things that are difficult and challenging. We thank you for the Spirit that is within the child of God so that they will not turn away from your word, And yet we pray, O God, that we'd all heed the warnings, that we'd all be careful, that by thy grace we'd cleave unto thee. Help us, O Lord, to just take the very simple application that when we decide to follow Jesus, we must not turn back. We pray, O Lord, for our young people, as they live in a world whereby they are tempted to forsake the right ways of God. Guard their hearts, O God. And yet as we pray for them, we are very aware that for those of us who are older, we face similar temptations. And whilst once we may have stood firm in our determination to do thy will, we may be wavering. We may be faltering. Strengthen our legs this day, O God. Make us strong in the Lord, I do pray, that we would keep on walking in thy ways for our good and for your glory. So bless us this day. Do, O God, favor us from Zion, that we'd enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.